turning there, just remind you that we're working our way through this second gospel, sermon number 8, I believe. This is today. We are late in the first quarter. If you want to think about the 16 chapters of Mark as a football field, it's late in the first quarter. The action here is taking place in the northern part of Israel, the part we know as Galilee. We see Jesus preaching and teaching. He's proclaiming the dawning of the kingdom. He is healing the sick, all manner of diseases among the people, casting out demons, gathering disciples. And as he does this, we are watching as his popularity just continues to grow apace. Great crowds come to follow him from everywhere. And along with the popularity, though, we saw last week that he is beginning to experience some pushback, actually, and some opposition from the religious leaders of the Jews. And here in our text today, we're going to see most of those themes continuing to play out. But we're also going to notice a bit of a head scratcher in terms of what Jesus is doing here and how he is operating. And what I refer to is this: we'll notice that even as Jesus is revealing himself and showing people who he is rather openly, at the same time, at this point of his ministry, he is also concealing himself as well. He is holding back a key element of his identity from the crowds and even from the disciples as well. And so, just what is it that Jesus is withholding here at this point, and why is he doing it, and what does it mean for us today? Let's see what God's Word has to say to us about it as we turn now to the Scripture, Mark chapter 3, beginning with the 7th verse. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. And so we thank you, O Christ, the Savior of a million surprises. You see yet another one here in the Scriptures today. And so grant us, we pray, wisdom from on high, that we might be careful readers and interpreters of your holy gospel, to the end that we would know you better, we would understand your ways with us, and would be led to the kind of peace and sense of worship that becomes the followers of you, our heavenly King. And so now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may or may not know that Queen Elizabeth, recently deceased, was a great lover of the outdoors. She was often seen at Balmoral, which is one of the crown estates. There's a palace there. I've never seen it, but she would go there frequently. And being the nature lover that she was, one of her favorite activities was to take a daily constitutional where she would stroll out through the Scottish countryside kind of dressed it down, right? Didn't have her robe on, her crown or whatever. She just was dressed more or less as a normal person, and to be accompanied only by Richard Griffin, who was the Royal Protection Officer. I suppose that would be the equivalent of the Secret Service in our land. But anyway, the Queen would go out with Richard. The two of them would stroll through the Scottish countryside, and one day they came upon two American tourists who were hiking through the area. They met. They were coming. They were going opposite directions along the same pathway there. So they stopped, and a bit of a friendly conversation ensued. It was clear that the Americans did not recognize the Queen. And so the tourists told her all about their home in the States, where they were from, and so on, and all of the great things they had been able to experience in the U.K. Then they asked, tell me, do you live around here? And she said, well, I actually live in London, but I have a holiday home just over the hills there. Really? Have you been coming here often? Yes, I would say for about 80 years now. Well, have you ever met the Queen? And she said, no, but my friend Dick here sees her almost every day. Well, do tell us what she's like. Well, she can be rather cantankerous, but she does have a lovely sense of humor. And so royalty, here's the point of the illustration, sometimes royalty flies under the radar, right? Queen Elizabeth would do that when she was on holiday in Scotland. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is choosing to fly under the radar, in a sense, here in Mark chapter 3. Did you notice? That's what Jesus is doing here at this point. He's standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. This great crowd has gathered to hear his wonderful preaching and experiencing the healing that he inevitably would offer. And the press on this particular day was so great, as we have read, that Jesus asked his disciples to secure a boat for him, and he sits down on the boat and pushes out from the shore some distance just so he can have a bit of elbow room in the midst of that great throng. And as usual, when the unclean spirits see Jesus, they recognize who he is, and they fall down in terror and cry out, "You are the Son of God." Now, here comes the head scratcher, because did you notice, as we read, Jesus' response to this cry of rather coerced and unwilling witness to his identity? He strictly ordered them, verse 12 says, not to make him known. I want you to notice, first of all, that this is not merely a suggestion on the part of Christ, nor is it a polite request. This is a sovereign command, one that they are compelled to obey. He strictly ordered them, the Bible says. And so, that raises the puzzling question, what is going on here? Why is Jesus flying under the radar, or to use another metaphor, why is he keeping, at least for now, the cat in the bag? Why did he do it then? And what does that mean for us now in terms of our understanding of this Savior that we follow and in terms of our relationship with him right now? Well, there's the question before us, and on the way to an answer, I want us to kind of take this in three major chunks. You see it on the sermon notes. We're going to look first at the strangeness of Jesus' strategy, and then we'll look at the method to his madness. I speak reverently when I say that. And then finally, we'll see the wisdom of Jesus' way. So there's a brief map where we're going here this morning. We'll start then with the strangeness of Jesus' strategy in terms of what he is doing here. Now, I do call this a strategy because this is not just a one-off that sort of comes out of left field. No, this is Jesus' common M.O. at this point of his ministry, that even while he reveals himself, he is holding back very consciously the Christ part and the divine Son of God part. He's doing that on almost every page here, at least in the first half of the Gospel of Mark. Here comes a bit of a travelogue, Mark 1:25. First time we've encountered this sort of thing, where the unclean spirit cries out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Christ will not let the demon let the cat out of the bag. Mark 1:34, he would not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. 1:43, after cleansing the leper, sternly charged him, the scripture says, and sent him away at once, saying to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Mark 5:43, after he has raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And in Mark 7:36, after he heals the deaf man who has a speech impediment, he strictly charged them to tell no one. Do we see a pattern developing here? And so it goes. Christ continuing to conceal himself until the great turning point comes. In chapter 8 of Mark, Peter's great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so now, really, for the first time, the cat really is out of the bag. And even though the cat has been set free for the disciples, even then, he strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him. The strangeness of Jesus' strategy. Just to put it succinctly, there on your notes, even as Jesus reveals himself, he also conceals himself. And as he announces the dawning of the kingdom, he is choosing for now not to let it be known that he himself is actually the king. Now, we know that. We sit at a very comfortable distance from all this when it originally went down, but I hope you can feel the tension of this, that nobody knew for sure until Mark chapter 8. And even then, that was a truth only for his disciples. Jesus is flying under the radar, and being the thoughtful, inquisitive group of believers, I'm sure we are, we all want to know what the heck is going on here, right? Why is Jesus doing that? Well, let's look at the method in his madness here, why he would choose to operate this way. The strategy, I believe, is based upon two facts that Christ is very aware of and he is taking into account in terms of the way he chooses to play this hand. And the first fact is the imperfect expectations of the people. On the one hand, basing their understanding of the Old Testament prophecies, the Jewish people of Jesus' day did expect him to be a mighty conquering king. Were they right to expect that? Yes, they were. Think of that messianic psalm, Psalm 2, which really is a psalm about Christ, spoken in prospect, where it begins by talking about the opposition of all the other kings and rulers of the earth. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth have set themselves against the Lord and against his Christ." So there's the backdrop of this messianic psalm. And then the psalm goes on. Here's the operative part. "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Ask of me, And I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And boy, how they long for that. How they long for the Christ to appear, who would at last set Israel free from that ugly hobnailed boot of Roman oppressions. Bring it on. They expected him to be a mighty conqueror. Daniel 7, just one more example, where we find that very critical vision at a time when God's people were also being oppressed by foreigners. And we see in this vision that one like the Son of Man is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all nations and peoples and languages should serve him. A dominion that knows no limits and a kingdom that will have no end. That's what I'm talking about, people said, as they looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And there was truth, wasn't there, in these messianic expectations that Christ will have a glorious worldwide kingdom, one that will never end. He will put to flight all of his foes. Indeed, this is what we ourselves pray for, and indeed at the very top of the service prayed for when we prayed, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Yes, Jesus is a mighty, conquering, victorious king. So these are great expectations. They are good so far as they went, that people had when Jesus Christ came to earth. And yet, as great as these expectations were, and as much truth as there was in those expectations, yet they were imperfect expectations, imperfect in the sense that they were merely partial and incomplete. Expected him to be a conquering king, that's true. But here's the curveball. And what they did not expect, and in the end could not accept, is that he would be the suffering servant as well. And the Old Testament is equally clear. Which is it? Is he a king or is he a weak and suffering servant? The answer is yes. The answer is he's both. Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's the Christ too. He would reign, yes, but before he would reign, he would suffer for them and for us to take away guilt and sin and to set us free from a much greater bondage than God's people ever knew under the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the Persians or the Romans. The cross, you see, would come before the ground, and how they missed it, we can't say for sure, but miss it they did, as events would prove, and they simply had no use for a weak and crucified king. They needed a hero and not a martyr, or so they thought. Somehow this week, as I was just pondering that, it reminded me of an experience I had years ago. A seminary student, I was a second year student at RTS in Jackson. That would make me a sophomore And I don't know if you know what that name actually means, but it's a hybrid word that means a wise fool. that described me perfectly, and probably wouldn't be a bad fit today either. But anyway, I knew it all. I was just there mainly to get my ticket punched, or so I thought. That's an exaggeration, but you follow what I'm saying here. Well, anyway, chapel service was coming up. We had weekly chapel, and about 2 weeks before this particular service, word went out around campus that Frank Barker was going to be the chapel service speaker on such and such a date. I see Lisa over there, knows Frank. Well, Frank Barker, with the Lord now, by the time that I met him back in 1984, let's say, he was probably about my age then, had planted the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. One of the largest, fastest growing, most missions-minded, vibrant congregations in the entire Presbyterian Church in America. Everybody knew Frank Barker. Well, I knew of him, but I'd never heard him, nor had I ever even met him. And so can you imagine how excited I was that day in chapel when Frank Barker was going to be the speaker? And boy, was I ever in for a surprise. Because when time came for the sermon that day, this frail little old man with gray hair, unshined shoes, an ill-fitting suit, and a tie that was crooked stood up and approached the pulpit, and when he began to speak, honestly, his voice reminded me of Barney Fife. He had this high-toned nasal kind of quality, and I'm sitting there thinking, that's the great Frank Barker? What an epic let down. Well, I'm telling one on myself because, dear friends, the time came when I would realize that the problem was not with Frank. The problem was with old meathead here, who thought he knew everything, but in fact knew nothing, and was just an arrogant so-and-so that it still blows me away that Jesus Christ would have had anything to do with me. This was a great servant of the Lord, one of the most useful pastors that God has ever raised up to grace his church. He was a humble, unassuming man who knew he served a mighty sovereign. And it's what made him so effective and every bit as bold as a lion. And just as my expectations about Frank were so imperfect and so skewed at the first, so it was with the people and with their expectations of the Christ and who he would be. It's one of the factors that Jesus took into account when he was flying under the radar in the early days of his ministry. In the words of a few good men, they could not handle that truth. And he knew it. That's why he did it. So there's the imperfection of people's expectations. But then the second fact that's in play here is the perfect timing of the cross of Christ. That, of course, was the heart of his redeeming work. And there is such strong evidence all through the Gospels that Jesus had this deep sense of the timing of this thing that was going to happen and how it had been a moment that had been fixed from all eternity in the mind and in the plan of God. So in John 2, wedding feast at Cana, he said to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." In John 7, his brothers are urging him to go up to the feast. "Show yourself for who you are. Don't you want people to see and believe you?" His response was, "My time has not yet come." Later on in John 7, when he actually did go up to the feast, and the authorities were seeking to arrest him, no one laid a hand on him, the Bible says, because his hour had not yet come. And in John 8, very late in the game, during the Passover, as Christ is teaching in the temple, with his haters and the co-conspirators gathering and circling all around him and closing in, even then, the scripture tells us, no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And finally, in John 13, as he gathers with the disciples in the upper room, scripture says that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world. And so he took off his garments and stooped down to wash their feet and went straight from there by way of the garden to the cross. Not a moment too late and not a moment too soon, but at the right time, scripture says in Romans 5:6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so it's the perfect timing of the cross that helps us see the method in Jesus' madness as he hides his kingship and flies under the radar for a time, because the kingship of Christ and the cross of Christ are so inextricably bound together that when one of those was out in the open, the other surely could not be far behind. And coming back from that little tour to our text here in Mark 3, Jesus knows there is so much still left for him to do, training his disciples, preparing him for that very difficult parting that will come later on, and for the work that lay beyond. He knew that the time to reveal himself in the fullness of his kingship had simply not yet come. And so what seems so strange to us at first is actually the outworking of his perfect wisdom and his perfect love. Which leads me to the last thing. And here's where it gets really existential and really personal for us. The wisdom of Jesus' ways. So as we see, his wisdom worked to bless his people then. And scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? Hebrews 5:8. And so the only conclusion can be that that same perfect loving wisdom still works to bless his people now. Let me back up and rephrase that so we can get the good out of this. The wisdom of your Savior, Jesus Christ, is working to bless you. Is working to bless you right now. Our confidence is to be this, that the wisdom of Christ is always on duty. It is always working to bless us, even when he conceals what we long to know. Dear friends, are there some things here this morning that you would like to know? Would you like to know what your future is going to hold in store and what tomorrow will bring? Would you like to know, will I pass the test? Will I make the team? Will I get the job? Who will I marry? Will I ever marry? Will my kids turn out okay? Who's going to win the White House? And what will my doctor say? These are the things that we would love to know. Only so oftentimes to be Jesus' discontented disciples when it turns out he isn't ready to let the cat out of the bag as we would want him to. He said to the disciples in John 16, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Christ might say that to you, as he does to me sometimes. You can't bear that right now. You don't need to carry it. That's safe in my care and keeping. I want you to follow me. The wisdom of Jesus is always working to bless you, even when he conceals what you want to know. The wisdom of Jesus is always working to bless you, even when he withholds what you long to have. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 speaks of that famous thorn in the flesh, remember? Some affliction that the Lord had sent him, actually. Some obstacle, some problem, it was obviously causing him pain. It was seriously hindering his work. We've got no idea what it was, actually. But it was in some ways ruining his days. He wanted free from that. Who wouldn't? And so he prays for its removal, we recall, three times. But the Lord's answer was no. My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so the time would come when Paul would realize the wisdom of that and how greatly he had been blessed, as opposed to if Jesus had given him what he really longed for at the time. If we had time, I could regale you with my own experience of times like that, when I knew what I needed, the Lord would just see the light. You probably could regale me with those same kind of experiences in your life. But it turns out in the end, as we look back, that we see that if God had given us the thing we wanted for most of the time, then the worst thing could have happened to us. The wisdom of Jesus is working to bless you, even when he withholds what it is you long to have. And so my conclusion then, and I urge it upon all of you, my dear friends in Christ today, that the only way for a believer to have peace, when Jesus keeps the cat in the bag, is to walk by faith and not by sight, in the infinite, loving, perfect wisdom of your Savior, who knows what he's doing every moment of every day. That is the only pathway to present peace for us, and it is the way also to give Christ the honor that is his due. I'm thinking back to a time, many years ago it's been now, Edna and I and our family, young children in those days, we were at a friend's house on Lake Hamilton in Arkansas, gathering there. I was serving that church, I think as an intern at times. So we were all down at Lake Hamilton that day, and it was just at the time I was beginning to teach my children how to swim. And so time for the lesson came, a beautiful setting, you know. I scoop up John in my arms, 5 years old at the time, and I wade out with him. He's got his floaties on, of course. I wade out with him into the lake, and it's time for the lesson, so I go to put him down in the water, and when I went to put him down in the water, he actually tightened his grip on my neck and was holding on for dear life, and I could just see it in his face. There was something that he was afraid of, and so my natural the thought came to me that, well, he's just afraid of the water. It's a big lake, after all. But I realized soon his fear was of something potentially far more sinister. He looked at me in the eye and said, Dad, do wolves know how to swim? and stifling a smile, I said, "Son, well, I don't know if wolves know how to swim, but trust me, I do know this. There are no wolves around here." And with that, he did a swan dive out of my arms and was ready for his lesson. He still didn't know all he wanted to know, and he still didn't have what he wanted to have, and that would have been his mother instead of his dad, I'm sure, out there in that lake. But he trusted in the loving wisdom in the arms of the one who was holding him. And I remember thinking in that moment, wow, I don't think I've ever felt any more honored and respected in my entire life. This picture of simple trust, that was such a beautiful thing. And although, y'all, that happened over 40 years ago, I've never forgotten it. And I doubt that I ever will. So it is with all of us, dear friends in Christ, in our walk with Jesus, from start to finish, from first to last, and every point in between, including this very moment that we share together now. We are always in the wise and loving arms of our Savior Jesus, who is guiding and directing all things to our highest and greater good. And so I'll leave you with this exhortation. Even when the cat's still in the bag, let's give him glory and find peace by trusting him with all of our hearts for the things we don't yet have and for the things we can't yet see. Lord, help us to do that. Thou art weak, but we are strong. How does that go? We are weak, but thou art strong. Thank you. Help us to focus, Lord, not on what we don't have, what we don't know, but help us to focus on your all-sufficient wisdom and love played out for us here in living color, the pages of Mark's gospel, and indeed lived out each and every day on the canvas of our lives. Thank you, thank you, thank you, O Christ. We're held in the arms of the love that will never let us go, even in those days when we don't even come close to getting it right. We love and praise you. And we thank you in your holy, precious name. Amen.